I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. Hear the word of God. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. We saw last week as we began the reading in chapter 1 of verse 21 that Mark was, in a sense, giving us sort of a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus. What ministry, what sort of activity we could surmise from his mission here upon the earth. Well, we continue this narrative basically picking up the work that he began that morning and continuing on into the later part of that evening. This passage shows us somewhat of a different setting. In fact, very different from the public event that took place there in the synagogue, with much amazement, of course, that surrounded the exorcism that Jesus had performed. Here we find Jesus in a much more private setting. He's in the home of Peter, and the work that he does there is somewhat simple and quaint, yet no less dramatic in terms of the effect that it has upon those who are there because of the power that Jesus demonstrates. And what Mark, I believe, is seeking to once again set before us is the identity of Jesus, who this man is and how he went about performing and conducting his ministry. And we see here that his power is demonstrated as an expression of the kingdom of God that indeed had come in person and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet, it can also be a stumbling block to some if we get the wrong impression or the wrong idea of what Jesus' mission ultimately was. And so, we are again drawn into the person of Christ to see not only his identity, but in terms of how his identity, in terms of who he was, is also directing what he was about to do as he continued to make his ministry more public. And so we pick up Mark's account of this Sabbath day in verse 29. Many commentators suspect that the walk that Jesus and his four disciples had from the synagogue to Peter's house was one that was fairly short. There, in fact, have been some excavation in Capernaum where some suspect that these two locations of a synagogue and a house that was nearby was actually the very house in which Jesus ministered. And you can imagine the hysteria that has developed as a result of, quote, coming upon this scene. Well, the real issue here is not so much a matter of what house or where it was located. It's, again, an issue of who is this man and what is he about? Without saying much, we hear that Jesus is again confronted with a need here in this instance of Simon Peter's mother-in-law having been ill with a fever. Now, the word for fever that has been used throughout the New Testament is a very generalized term. Of course, in our day, we associate fever with a high temperature that typically runs with chills and different ailments that affect our body. But, of course, in those days, they didn't have thermometers. They didn't have the scientific knowledge that we do today. And so it basically covered a broad range of ailments. And at least in the case for Simon's mother-in-law, it was severe enough to where it caused her to have to lay rest. And of course, the disciples or others who had heard or were even present with Jesus' demonstration of the exorcism brought word of her condition, naturally seeking some remedy for her. And the way in which Mark portrays this instance, like I said, is very different from the account that we have of the exorcism in the synagogue, and yet is nonetheless a clear demonstration of Jesus' authority, not only over evil spirits, but even here of physical ailments. We read there in verse 31, Jesus came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her. Now, of course, Jesus' touch was not necessary. It's not as though he, as he did with the Spirit, simply said to Simon's mother-in-law, stand up, and she would have naturally been healed. The fever, likewise, would have been removed, and she would have been completely well. But here we have an instance where, again, oftentimes we see Jesus physically expressing more than just a means by which healing would occur. And this is, becomes even all the more apparent when we'll look at the next scene where Jesus heals a leper. But even in this case, we see Jesus walking over, more than likely, and extending a hand, and by the almighty power of God, without saying a word, without any sort of verbal expression or incantations or anything else, he simply just lifts her up. And the power of God, once again, is demonstrated to us as to how extraordinary Jesus was. He shows us, Mark does here, not only a person who is compassionate, who meets an individual need on a very personal level, but once again, a description of what the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is seeking to establish. And that is the wholeness of not just the body, but ultimately, as we'll know through Jesus' mission, of the soul. And the proof, of course, of the fact that she was healed is shown in verse 31 at the end where it says, and she began to serve them. It wasn't like she needed to recover from this illness where she sits back down and sort of recuperates, but right away, she's going about doing the very thing that I believe she was accustomed to doing. Now, several liberal commentators have oftentimes turned to this passage to support the view that the Bible is very archaic and very backwards in its view. They say, well, look at the way they portray Simon's mother-in-law. As soon as she's healed, she goes back into the kitchen where women belong. And they want to make a great deal of fuss about how demeaning it is for this woman, after having been ill with a fever, is right back up having to serve these men again. But obviously, the picture here is hand in hand. She's made whole. And what does she do automatically? She serves. That's the picture, again, in a little bite-sized view of what the gospel does. The gospel comes into a person's life not just to make them well, not just to set them free from various bondages, but here she is made well, and she is at the feet of Jesus as well as her fellow brothers and sisters, and she is doing the very thing that God has equipped her to do, service. The word that's used there is the word that we have that is also related to the word deacon, diakonoi. And those who are called in the church to serve in that capacity demonstrate that the gifting of God is spread throughout the church, where those who are so equipped lovingly and joyfully do so, not because they're less in some capacity, but in fact, that is exactly the way in which God's grace is to abound. Jesus himself, in a sense, used the same word when he spoke about his mission as to why he came to earth. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Mark shows us again that the reign of Christ and the reign of the kingdom is not just to put us in a place of freedom from all ills and from various physical bondages, but it is ultimately for the sake of kingdom service. My friends, if you find following Christ in any way a call too great to pick up menial tasks in the life of the church, then you don't know what it is to serve the living Savior. You don't know what it is to follow the suffering servant, who not only, as we know, for example, who bent over and washed the feet of his own disciples, but ultimately, as I said, gave up his very life. One day when Christ will return and he will establish his new heavens and the new earth, it will not be at all strange to see servants of the King doing all manner of labor, using the various gifts that God has equipped them to do. And so even today, as we are disciples, followers of Christ, we ought not to think it altogether strange that we are in the Church of Christ to use the gifts that he has called us to serve. No matter how demeaning or menial it may seem, there is no service too low when it's done in the name of Christ. Jesus says even extending a cup of water in his name ought to be considered, in fact, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through service that we grow in our sanctification, for sure, but even so in our leadership. Jesus made it very clear, if you want to be the first among any group, you must first and foremost be last. It is through lowering and being the servant of all that Christ equips us indeed to lead whatever circumstances we might find ourselves to be in. There is a picture here that Mark is showing us that when the kingdom of God comes and we respond to that calling, it will naturally produce in us servant hearts, and we will give of ourselves joyfully into that labor. We move on then, and it's interesting in verse 32 that after sundown that you find this great flock, great crowd coming now to Peter's house. Again, you can imagine those who left that synagogue meeting earlier in the day, how they went about talking and how they told of what they saw and what they experienced that morning. And for anyone who had someone they love who was either ill or who had themselves been demon-possessed, this was an opportunity they could not let escape. And yet, I think Mark is very clear here that they wait until sundown. Now, why would that be the case? Well, according to the Jewish way of understanding the days, it was oftentimes viewed from sundown to sundown. So their Sabbath would have begun on Friday evening, and it would have come to an end on Saturday evening at sundown. And because of, again, as we'll get into this later on, because of the rabbinic tradition of how the Sabbath was oftentimes oppressed, these Jews were very much aware that they could not carry anything beyond a few steps, especially carry somebody who was ill and bring them to Jesus. And so that's the purpose for which Mark notes here, that they wait until sundown. They were free from the Sabbath regulations that would bind those Jews in those days. And when they come, they bring a host of those who are, again, described as either sick or oppressed by demons. And Mark, you must give him some leeway here, I believe, where he somewhat in hyperbole speaks about the whole city being gathered. And I think he is mainly emphasizing there the fact that there was a lot of stir in town, and the word had spread as to what Jesus had done earlier that morning. And so they bring many, and Jesus, of course, is able to heal many, and probably more so the case here, he healed all of them. There was not an illness. There was not a person who was possessed by a demon that day who did not experience firsthand the power of Christ and his coming kingdom. Right away, and this time is much more explicit than we saw earlier, where Jesus is noted here of not allowing the demons to speak because they knew him. And this will carry on throughout Mark's gospel, where Jesus is very explicit with either those who had been healed, in fact, of some other illness, or as he continues to perform exorcism, that he makes it very clear to them not to speak and to give his identity away. And so here we have an example, again, of how Jesus was very conscientious of his identity as well as his mission. And yet he knew that with his growing popularity, and especially the whole notion of Messiah being attached with his identity, many would come at it wrongly, would misunderstand what his mission was. And it was not one of political independence from Rome, but ultimately would be of setting them free from the ultimate bondage of sin. And so this will continue throughout. And as I said, this is the first instance where Jesus is noted of not allowing the demons to speak because they knew him. And yet, of course, they didn't know him as they ought. They knew him simply in terms of his divine nature without submitting to his ultimate authority. Now, as you think about this picture that Mark depicts here, you have throngs of people coming to this little house, and they're leaving free from all their ills and all their troubles. And yet, there's not a single mention throughout this whole account of any faith. No one is described here as believing either in Jesus or in this message, which is somewhat strange, because especially it is the case, for example, in Luke's gospel, he makes a very clear connection between faith and healing and experiencing the blessing of Christ's ministry. But at least here, that's not the emphasis that Mark has altogether. Mark is simply showing us the presence of Christ and his authority within this beginning stages of his public ministry. And so, as Jesus' popularity, if you will, is growing, we'll see more and more the emphasis that he will place upon following him, not simply for the sake of having their life free from all ills or temporal ills, but ultimately giving a picture of what it is to be a follower of Christ. Now, at least for a day or two, you can imagine that the town of Capernaum was free of almost all illness, of almost a foreshadowing, if you will, of what heaven will be. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more illness, no more sin. And through the power of Christ and his presence in that town, there's a sort of a lull, if you will, of any oppression of sin. And I think that's mainly what Mark wants to show us, that when Jesus' kingdom authority comes, and it won't be simply at his first coming, but when it comes ultimately at his second coming, all these illnesses, all these demonic oppression will no longer be. And yet, we have to be careful not to put the first emphasis of Jesus' ministry in terms of redemption over against the renewal that will indeed come at his second coming. And this is where you oftentimes find, I believe, a false representation of the gospel. People will say that the gospel, if it's truly believed, will make life even today and even now all well. That if you believe hard enough and if you pray fervently enough, that it is God's will that you be healed of all diseases, that you be made wealthy and healthy, and that there will be no pain whatsoever in life. As ridiculous as that may sound to, I believe, most of your ears, it is, unfortunately, a false gospel that is being proclaimed in many so-called churches in our day, because they see these glimpses and pictures of Jesus' power. And their inaccurate conclusion is, well, if Jesus did that for those people, why ought he not to do it for us today? And there is where you get the incorrect understanding, unfortunately, of what Jesus' mission was and what role his power of healing had in his day. It wasn't just simply to make people better. Because we know, even for those who experience a resurrection, they ultimately died. And every one of us here sitting, as healthy as we might be, are decaying to a certain degree. Every one of us here will die. And no amount of faith, no amount of praying will deny death unless Jesus returns. And so we must all hope and put our final rest, not in this life and in this kingdom, but the kingdom that Jesus will bring when he returns again as a conquering king. Well, the scene moves on. After a busy evening at by this point of performing miracles of mercy and setting those who have been demon-possessed free, Jesus wanders off into the night. It says, arising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is one of at least two or three instances that we'll come across again in Mark, where Mark sort of zooms in on Jesus and his need for isolation and prayer with God. And this may seem a little bit bewildering to us as we think about Jesus. Why in the world does Jesus need to pray? He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He's got the Spirit in full at all times. Why would Jesus need to pray? And the irony that we see here is, as powerful as Jesus is in his proclamation, in word and in deed, as it relates to the kingdom, it comes as a result, I believe, of being in communion and in fellowship with his heavenly Father. Jesus, in his human nature, of course, experiences all the weaknesses of body and emotions that you and I experience, of course. But even on a spiritual level, his ability and his grace to perform his public kingdom mission is directly tied to his communion with his heavenly Father. Jesus is noted here seeking an isolation place to find strength with his heavenly Father. And you can imagine what he's struggling with here. Just in a matter of day, less than a day in fact, he has gathered a host of followers. People who I'm sure are more than willing to make him their token leader. They will do and say whatever he wants them to do as long as he continues to demonstrate these powers. And the temptation is great for Jesus to just stay put in Capernaum. No doubt by this point, he's probably the most popular and well-known teacher and man in town. However, that's not why Jesus came, and that's not the purpose of Jesus' mission. Jesus is not simply gathering a group in Capernaum to establish his earthly kingdom. The demonstration of his power through that initial expression of public ministry will be simply a foretaste of what he's going to do throughout those 2.5-3 years of public ministry. He is confronted, of course, with the temptation of whether to stay or indeed to move on. And that's hinted at here with the expression desolate place. The word desolate is the same word that we see in verse 12 of chapter 1, where the word wilderness, where Jesus was initially tempted. Those are the same word. And so, of course, even though it's not out in this barren place, because there's really no wilderness that you can find in the town or the area of Capernaum, it is, in a sense, a wilderness for Jesus as he is wrestling with either coming to a place of submitting to the will of the people or ultimately coming to the place of carrying out his mission according to the will of his Father. He needed the strength in communion with God, his Father, to reaffirm what his mission was. And that was not, again, to simply make people well. If you think about it, Jesus is not limited to even his proximity to make people well. Jesus could have, by his divine power, made every single person well where he was at that moment on the face of the earth. Just as God creates, God can heal. If he wanted to heal every single person, not just in Capernaum, but throughout the whole world, what would stop Jesus from doing that? Nothing. And yet, what Jesus faces is a much greater struggle of going to the cross and proclaiming a message of salvation that would not be fully realized on this side of glory. The temptation is great to stay true to the Father's will and not simply to play to the crowd. And in order for Jesus to stay true to his identity and to his mission, he must forsake the growing popularity that is beginning to swell there in Capernaum. And yet God is pleased to manifest his power in and through those who in fact recognize their weakness, who are more than willing to come alongside of those who are not only in need, but those who can only be touched fully, not by what we can do, but what the gospel of Christ has come to do. And you see this difficulty when Simon comes, and you can almost see the look on his face. Simon and those who are with him search for him. As morning began to awake, they finally find Jesus. And almost with a hint of rebuke, as many commentators note, Peter says, "Everyone is looking for you." In other words, what are you doing out here? Why are you by yourself, and why are you not meeting the needs? Within a day or two, we'd have the whole town under our authority. And you again see the blindness that so easily captivates the human eye. And the moment is ripe, according to Peter, to be successful in this town. As I said earlier, Peter and Andrew and those early fishermen, they're probably somewhat successful businessmen. And here was a moment where you can kind of see Peter's mind at work. You know, I left my fishing business for you, Jesus. Now you need to make good on your end. We're going to get a gathering here. We're going to have the whole town right at your feet, and we're right next to you. We're going to be your first and second hand men, and we're going to make this worthwhile. And so easily we can see the temptation of numbers and successful ministry being measured just by the number of people that follow. And Peter is no stranger to us when we turn our gaze off of Christ and his kingdom and upon ourselves and what we can make do with our own efforts. It's interesting that when you study Jesus' ministry, he's doing everything he possibly can to shoo followers away from a false idea of the kingdom. He elevates and makes it all the more difficult when it comes to knowing what it is and what it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, Jesus' response is again an affirmation of the grace that he indeed received when he spent those early morning hours in prayer with his Father. He was clear about his mission and what he was about. And Jesus, without making much of a fuss, and yet correcting Peter and all those who were there, namely, I think, the other three, he says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus knew the hearts of men. We don't see that here, of course, but we know from other places in Scripture. Jesus knew exactly what was so inviting, what was so attractive about his ministry, at least at this point. And that was nothing more than you stay with Jesus and all your earthly problems fade away. All your pains, all your life's difficulties, they're gone. And so we have to be careful here to understand what Mark wants to point out. It's not a case where Jesus is heartless. It's not that he doesn't have enough compassion and he doesn't want to meet the needs of all these other people who haven't had their miracles. Jesus is head on about what he has to be about. And that is, as he says very clearly, not healing, not casting out demons, but proclaiming or preaching, which of course deals with the gospel message. And of course, when the gospel is proclaimed, as we saw even earlier in this chapter, there will be results. That is, coupled with the casting out of demons and even lives being made whole. But that's not the bottom line when Jesus considers what his gospel ministry is about. It's about the life that is brought into a new realm of experiencing the authority and the power of God so that even if they're dealing with sufferings in this world, even if they're experiencing confusion and doubts, they still have the hope of Christ and the coming kingdom that he has ushered in, even at this stage in his life. So what do we do with a passage like this? How do we make sense of our own perception about the ministry of Christ? My question to us would be, how does our life's purpose, how does what we do every day, our callings, our vocation, our service, how does that align with Jesus' mission? Do we see the kingdom agenda being priority in our life? To put it another way, how do we proclaim or how are we proclaiming the gospel through the callings to which God has given each and every one of us? How are we serving through our gifts in the church and in the life of our various vocation? Do we find at times an overly concerned involvement with simply temporal conditions and earthly success? Do we find ourselves so much caught up into the same distractions that Peter was? If we had as much urgency as we oftentimes do when our physical body experiences pain or is somehow debilitated to a certain degree, if we had that kind of awareness and all of a sudden concern over our spiritual condition, what a different kingdom reality the world would indeed see. And yet it is quite true, I believe, that through temporal ills, whether it be physical or simply circumstantial, God uses those means to heighten our own awareness of where our priorities are. Is it in my kingdom? Is it simply about making my life free from all the worries and troubles? Or is it more about aligning our wills with the Father's will and seeing the advancement of his kingdom even through our lives? We need a reorientation oftentimes of what is our mission. Those words are oftentimes spoken in a great deal of evaluation, and studies are sometimes done by groups, churches, and whatnot, but I think it's a more simple question that Mark confronts us with. Just as these individuals came to Jesus to have a certain need met or certain troubles in their life corrected, is that sometimes how we perceive Christ's role or Christ's place and Christ's identity in our lives? Is he simply there just to make my life a bit easier through the struggles that I face in this life? It calls us really to ask the question, am I a follower of Christ? Am I a disciple of Christ, even if nothing got better in my life? Is this kingdom mainly about now, or is it about what is promised? And that's the struggle, is it not, about faith. It's about believing what we don't yet see. And if we see everything that we could have given to us now, what hope would there be? What more could we long for? We know that Jesus' greatest demonstration of authority, even against the powers of darkness and of death, doesn't come in any of these miracles or any of these exorcisms. That's not where Jesus' authority is seen most clearly. It's evidenced to us in his victory on the cross, where he shows forth the ultimate purpose of his person as well as his mission. He shows us that God's grace and his ultimate power over sin and death is the mission of the kingdom of God. Jesus is able to reveal to us as we move on in Mark's account that his power is not about restoring broken lives so that they can live a few more years without pain and suffering. It's about living a life of eternal service and joy to our great God and King, that we might participate even in our brokenness, that is what we are given in this life to a certain degree, even in our unforeseen fulfillment of that resurrected body, we can enjoy the promises that God has given to us in Christ. So thanks be to God then for Jesus' unflinching commitment to carry out his mission, not to be swayed to something less, something merely temporal, but something that is everlasting and true, something that we have now because of what he endured and what he was willing to fulfill, even at the cross. May God help us to embrace his mission in our own lives and see how we might participate in advancing that mission as we daily take up our crosses and follow him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you at times that we oftentimes do not see Christ as we ought, that we see him simply as our own helper in times of temporal needs, that we go to him for prayer when we are confused with the circumstances of life or when we're up against certain ailments that seem to be out of our own controls. And yet, O Lord, we know that Christ came for so much more, and we want to believe that. We want to embrace the fact that his kingdom opens up to us access to God Almighty, that we can commune and fellowship and enjoy the help of the Holy Spirit over against our own sins. And that battle is long, and it is at times very hard to overcome. And yet, Lord, we know that we are more than conquerors through Christ who won that battle for us upon the cross. And so I pray that you would encourage us, even through this picture of Jesus moving ahead, fulfilling your mission in him, that we might experience the riches and the glory that the kingdom of God awaits us, and that we might, even in our lives today, experience to a degree. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.